Well, I'd like to take this opportunity of thanking you very much for your warm welcome. When I spoke recently at the men's meeting Thursday night, not so long ago, I was introduced by Keith Batstone as an old boy of the church. And I was quite taken by that. I thought that was lovely. But it is great to be with you here this morning, and particularly to have this privilege of opening up God's word to you. So I'd like you to turn with me, please, back to John's Gospel and chapter 17, John chapter 17. And I want us to think this morning really of the first five verses. This part of John's Gospel is often referred to as the high priestly prayer. It is a prayer that Jesus himself is praying. It's come to that moment in his ministry where he's gathered his disciples together in a very private and personal way. They're together in the upper room. The door is locked. It's as if it's a moment of great symbolism there. It seemed they would have shut the door. It's as if all his public ministry, or at least the majority of his public ministry, has now come to that point where it is over. And now he is shut in with his disciples. And he speaks to them. Interestingly, John gives us a very important theological context for these words. He speaks about having loved his own. He now showed them the full extent of his love. He does that by ministry, speaking to them vital things, and also praying for them. Let's read together again the first five verses, which are going to be the focus of our attention here this morning of John 17. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I expect if you're a thinking person, there has never been a moment in your life when you have not at least once asked the question, what does God look like? Perhaps you can remember asking your parents that question, or if you're a parent, maybe you've been asked that question by your children or maybe your grandchildren. What does God look like? It seems to me it's a very reasonable question for an inquiring mind. Now, of course, some Christians turn their nose up at this question. They say, God is a spirit. It's a silly question. He doesn't have arms or legs or look like anything recognizable to us. And of course, that answer sounds very clever. But it is in reality a hopeless response to a serious question. And it is a question that I think this morning our passage invites us to ask. Jesus prays in verse 1, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son. We're going to see here this morning that request is that the nature and the character of the Son might be disclosed and revealed to the world in a way in which up to this point in his ministry, it had not yet been. Now, the issue of God has become very popular recently, hasn't it, in our culture. Questions like, what does God look like, may not be the questions that people are asking, but by and large, more recently, there has been a lot of discussion about the whole character of God, particularly, I think, due to this interesting campaign which has been launched by some atheists of putting signs on buses. There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. The last time I looked at the Just Giving website, I think over £148,000 had been donated by atheistic members of our culture and society into getting these posters put up on buses. Now, I don't know what you think about this, but personally, in many ways as a Christian, I welcome this campaign because it has made the subject of God, the question of God, a talking point in our otherwise secular society. Maybe you've got friends at work or members of your family or neighbours who, having seen these signs or read about them in the newspaper or the television or whatever, have begun to talk to you about God. I think it provides a lovely platform for the church to build off evangelistically. There are other things, aren't there, as well? Anniversary of Charles Darwin's birth and also the 150th anniversary of the publication of The Origin of Species has also brought the whole question of God into the public arena once again. It's always there, but it's pushed the questions that people will ask, the debates and the dialogue, far more to the front. Something that we should welcome. Interestingly, there was a survey done and a report compiled from this survey called Rescuing Darwin, which showed that 25% of British adults who were interviewed by this survey think that evolution is definitely true. Another 25% think it is probably true. But the rest, 50%, are either strongly opposed or simply confused about the issue. Now that is wonderfully encouraging for us this morning if we're Christians. Because what that simply means is that at least half the people interviewed in that survey have still an open mind on the issue of origins. They are not satisfied with a worldview that effectively excludes God. Okay, that 50% are made up of a mix of people who believe the biblical account of creation, people who believe intelligent design, and some who are just unsure. But the bottom line is they are dissatisfied, half the people in that survey, with a view of the world that totally excludes God. So it seems that even though we are now at the beginning of the 21st century, in the Western world, and living in a part of the Western world which is known for its rampant secularism and growing militant atheism, questions about God are still very much alive and kicking in our culture and society. Now, of course, we know that when people can make their conclusions about the nature and the character of God, if they do so to the exclusion of the Bible, the Word of God, they come to some very bizarre conclusions. We know that there are people, for example, in answering the question, what does God look like, will say, well, quite frankly, we don't want God to look like anything at all. We're happy to accept the existence of God, but really the God we want is one who is out there somewhere, but so vague and mysterious that in reality he is incapable of communicating with us and really getting involved in our world. He's fine for speculation. He's wonderful as the subject of a debate. He may be useful in a time of crisis. But he is in reality the God who never speaks. He is dumb. Of course, this God is very safe. He makes no demands on us. He's just out there somewhere, probably. And then there are those who want God to be so recognizable so that when we come to this question, what does God look like, that the way in which they think of him in reality is he is exactly like you and exactly like me. A victim. He's weak, flawed, suffering in the same way that you do and that I do, and is so caught up in the chaos of this world in precisely the same way that you are and that I am. And so ultimately this view of God is that he is the God who is helpless and at very best can offer us tea and sympathy. He is the impotent God. Now if your understanding here this morning of who God is runs along these lines, I have wonderful news for you. And the news is this, that the God of the Bible, of Christianity, is nothing like this at all. He is not so far removed from us that we cannot know him. He is not so distant from us that he never speaks to us. Neither is he so like us that ultimately he can do nothing for us. You see, the childhood question, what does God look like, refuses to go away. And I believe that the God we worship today and in whose presence we meet is the same one who invites us to ask this question and answers this question. Now, we're looking here this morning at John 17, and in particular, the request that Jesus makes as the Son to the Father. He does it in verse 1, he repeats it again in verse 5. Glorify thy Son. Verse 5, O Father, glorify thou me. As we come to look at these verses, which are very, very special and very, very wonderful, I want to make five quick observations about John's gospel, which are important to our understanding of these words. One of the great things about John's gospel is that John tells us specifically why it has been written. If you turn to chapter 20, verse 31, you can see it for yourself. These are written that you might believe, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. John's gospel has been written to convince boys and girls, men and women like us, that Jesus is the Christ. And that as a result of being convinced of this, we might receive something from God. And the something is life. It seems that everybody wants to enjoy life. Everyone wants to get the most out of life. The bus campaign by the atheists, there's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. Interesting, isn't it? It implies that somehow faith in God produces worry and stops you enjoying life. And that somehow atheism sets us free and faith in God brings slavery. But that is precisely the opposite of what Jesus Christ claims in John's gospel, John 10:10. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. And the life that Jesus speaks of and that John writes of here is a life that comes to us through faith in Jesus. The life that is an offer to you today in Christianity is not the life of a restrictive religious life in the sense of just doing church and religious duty. Neither is it a life simply in the sense of a better moral life. You don't necessarily need God for that. Instead, it is life in the sense of being alive to God, knowing him, experiencing him through our sins forgiven. And John tells us in chapter 20, 31, that these things are written that you might have life, and that that life comes through believing. Now, obviously, my question to you this morning is, do you have this? This document open in front of us isn't simply here to give us something to debate and think about and challenge us, but it's to affect us in a very specific way, that we might believe and have life. Has that happened to you? The second quick thing I want to tell you is that the key really to unlocking John's gospel, understanding more about what we should believe and how we should believe, I think is really found in the first chapter of John. If your Bible, turn back to it with me, please, because we see some terribly important things here which are linked with our chapter this morning, John 17. We're in John 1 now. In these opening verses, we have, I believe, a kind of theological key to unlocking this book, where we're told certain things about Jesus Christ. In verses 1 and 2, we're told that he is eternal. He is our creator. We're also told that he is divine. And we're told that the one who is eternal and divine and our creator, most amazingly, when we get to verse 14, we're told that he became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And John, as he writes here, says of him, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We're told other things in John 1. We're told that he who became flesh and lived amongst us, whose glory has been observed, is the same one in verse 4 of chapter 1 who brings life and light to the darkness and spiritual life and gives, he says in verse 12, the right to become children of God. The whole focus then of John's gospel is that our believing is to be believing in Jesus Christ. Now verse 14 is so helpful to our text this morning in John 17. John 1:14 tells us, the Word became flesh, made his dwelling amongst us. We have seen his glory. What does that mean? What does it mean to see the glory of Christ? brings us back really to our childhood question. What does God look like? Well, the third thing I want to tell you about John's Gospel, which is related to this, is that as we would, if we had time this morning to work our way through this book, we would see very early on, Jesus begins to do miracles. Except John uses another word. He uses the word signs. These things that Jesus does, which are beyond scientific explanation, they are supernatural, turning water into wine, healing sick people, feeding 5,000 people over a little boy's packed lunch, raising his friend Lazarus from the dead. All of these things, John tells us, function like signposts, signs on a road, as we make our journey along the question, who is Jesus? And they show us again and again by these signs that what we read in John 1 about him being divine, about him being eternal, about him being our creator is absolutely consistent with the one born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, and now beginning his ministry in Galilee. But is that what John is referring to when he says in John 1:14, we have beheld his glory? Is it that we just see in Jesus the miracle worker? Now that is wonderful. But the reality is there is more to see. That brings us to the fourth quick thing about John's gospel, which is that we see also here in John giving great attention to the words that Jesus spoke to us. So as well as these miracles, these signs pointing to who Jesus is, Jesus himself speaks. And his words focus on explaining who he is and what he has come to do. We know that as the gospel. Fascinating in John's gospel that the clearer Jesus is about who he is, often the greater the opposition to him. When he says, I am the bread of life, we also read in chapter 6 that from that time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. When you get to chapter 8, he says, I am the light of the world, and the people turn round and call him a Samaritan and say he's demon-possessed. When in chapter 10, he declares himself to be the good shepherd, again they say he's demon-possessed and raving mad. And when he says, I am the resurrection and the life, in chapter 11, the people say it is better for one man to die for the people than the whole nation. They begin to plot his murder. But these words, which are so inflammatory, are incredibly important. He is making again and again and again unique claims. So that when John says, I've written this gospel that you might have life through believing, we're pointed to one who not only does amazing things, about whom there are amazing claims, but speaks words that are absolutely unique. Now, the very last thing that I want to tell you, quick thing about John's gospel, that we see John pointing us to is just simply the way Jesus was with people. And what we would read if we had time to work our way through the chapters of John is again and again we see Jesus identifying with people, having time for people, being kind, patient, more kind, more patient, more generous than we can ever understand. One minute he's sitting with a brilliant theological professor called Nicodemus. He has time for the man. He answers his questions patiently. The next chapter, he's sitting by a Samaritan well with a thoroughly immoral woman. But he has time for her. And in the same way he speaks to her, he has time for people. We get to chapter 3:17. We read of John writes of Jesus, how God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Now let's go back to chapter 17, which is the real thrust of what we're looking at this morning, particularly as we seek to answer this question, what does God look like? You see, when we get to John 17, as we've said, everything that Jesus has been doing, the signs, his words, his interaction with us as broken, damaged people caught up in this fallen universe and guilty because of our sins, everything we see him doing or saying is now about to come into sharp focus. Now there are three big themes in verses 1 to 5 of John 17. And in this section of this prayer, Jesus begins his prayer by essentially praying for himself. But the glorious thing is that as he prays for himself, his eye is on his people. His concern is for his children. Now, there are three major themes here, and we're just going to take them this morning. They're the themes of time, glory, and eternal life. And as we do this, we're going to see more of the way in which the Bible answers the question, what does God look like? So let's take the first of these, the theme of time. As Jesus prays, it becomes immediately clear that all of his work is about to come to a very specific conclusion. Verse 1, Father, the hour is come. So often Jesus has been saying the opposite. For example, if you go back to chapter 7, you'll find three times in that chapter, verses 6, 8, and 30, he effectively says the right time is not yet come. He's having to hold people back who want to do certain things with him, having seen his signs and heard his words and realizing that he is more than just a great traveling rabbi from Nazareth, but that he is very, very special. They've not fully understood it, but in their passion for him, they seek to push him into the public limelight. And Jesus has to respond again and again, saying, no, this is not the time. But the wonderful thing is, as we come to John 17, he says, now, this is it. This is the hour. This is the time. So what is so special about this moment in Jesus' life? Well, everything God has revealed in the Bible itself, through the Old Testament scriptures, let alone what John has been writing here in his gospel, has been moving towards what is about to take place in the life and ministry of our Savior. And I want to put it to you this morning that what we're about to have our minds addressing is the most important events in human history. Because what Jesus is referring to here in John 17:1 by this phrase, the hour is come, are those events concerning his death and resurrection from the dead. And as Jesus prays here, we realize that he's not referring to something random or reactionary or impulsive. The Bible makes it clear that what Jesus is referring to by this phrase, the hour is come, are events that were decided on before the foundation of the world. It isn't that the universe fell and the world got messed up and God thought, I've now got to do something in response to this. No, he is in complete control of everything all of the time. Holy dialogue took place within the Godhead. What Jesus is referring to by the hour having arrived has been planned and organized precisely by Father, Son, and Spirit. Listen to Peter's words, 1 Peter 1:18 to 20. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. But, says Peter, with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. And now, everything that ultimately will be the focus in heaven throughout all eternity is about to come to pass. Time has come. Time when the power of sin is going to be smashed by Jesus Christ. The time when forgiveness for sinners and the right to forgive and the power to forgive will be accomplished by Jesus Christ. The time when new life in Christ will become the experience of all who put their trust in him. You know, this reminds us about what's really important in life, doesn't it? It does. There are many important things in life. Health, your career, your family, your leisure. These are important things. God has given us these things. But they pale into insignificance compared to the events surrounding the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The hour is come. This is where his heart is. And this is what his eye is on. The gospel isn't small, you see. The whole of creation has been leading up to this. This is the focus of history. And it is here that we see God most clearly. You see, the second big theme here in John 17, 1-5, is the theme of glory. It is ultimately the big theme of the Bible. It's the theme that dominates the rest of John 17, but particularly in these words, we find Jesus praying again, verse 1, in a very particular way about glory. The hour is come. This is now the consequence. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Again in verse 5, now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So at this critical time, he's about to go to the cross. He is about to take on the power of sin, guilt, and hell. And he is about to be raised from the dead in triumph. His great concern is this: that he might be glorified, and that by him being glorified, the Father also might be glorified. So what's that all about? Well, it is holy. And it is in many aspects these words that Jesus speaks are mysterious in the majesty of their holiness. But there are things that we can say about the word glorify. What does it mean when Jesus prays, glorify thy Son? I can remember when I was years ago in school, like some of you maybe, there was an opportunity for a part in the school play. The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe it was. And like most of the lads in the school, I fancied myself as an Aslan. And so I can remember queuing up and having my little audition. And I still don't realize now to this day, but for some reason, the people who had the decision to make decided that I wasn't a very good Aslan. I've never been able to come to terms with that, but there we are. And they decided instead I would make a great tree. It's quite a jump, isn't it, from Aslan to a tree. But for 3 nights I had to stand still along with some other boys. We were probably the naughty ones, and they wanted to put us somewhere where we wouldn't do any damage and pretend to be a tree. I don't really remember much of the performance, but one of the key things was a bit of instruction which we had from the teacher, which was this. We were one side of the curtain. Everything was getting ready for this little play we were putting on. The other side were the parents and the interested parties. Now, of course, when it came to the time of the performance, there was terrific desire to know who was out there. Were your parents there? If they were, where were they sitting? Was there anybody else out there who you might recognize? And the temptation to pull open the curtain and have a little look through was incredible. So I can remember with very strict instructions we were given by the teacher, no circumstances at all is anyone to pull the curtain back. Why? Because they wanted that particular moment when the drama and the tension of the evening was at its highest. Then the curtain would come back, and not a moment before shouldn't be spoiled. When Jesus prays, glorify thy Son, he's saying to the Father, pull the curtain back. Show the world who I really am. Reveal to them why I have really come. And as you do this in me, may they see it in you as well. You see, we've been seeing things, and there are many things you can see in John's gospel up to this point. Through those signs, those miracles, they point to the fact that this is no ordinary man. What kind of a man is this that even winds and waves obey him? And by his words, who is this that he can call himself the resurrection and the life? Little glimpses, little twitches of the curtain. But in a moment, the hour has come when the curtain is going to be pulled apart. That's what we see in the cross and in the empty tomb. That's what we see in his death and his resurrection. We see what God looks like. In the cross and resurrection, the Father will show us who the Son really is. It's why this morning, if you're not a Christian and you're just saying to yourself, well, Jesus is such an important character. His teachings are so important. His ethical and moral teachings of the Sermon on the Mount are massively important. Of course they are. But that's about as far as it goes. If you think like that this morning, your problem is you've not really seen who he is. The focus of everything is his death and resurrection. So what do we see in the cross and resurrection? When your friends say to you, well, what is God like? It is to the cross and to the empty tomb that we must take them to show and to reveal the wonder and the power and the glory of who he is. What do we see in the cross and resurrection? Well, at first, all we see is terrible and puzzling. There are no wonderful bright lights and angelic choirs, but what we see to the eye in terms of John's narrative and the narrative of the other gospel writers is a man savagely beaten, nailed to a cross, and an empty tomb. One is terrible, the other is puzzling. Is that all we see? And of course, for many people, that is as far as it gets. It's all about mystery. It's all about incredible things that are difficult to reconcile, but there is no message, no challenge to us. Is this all we can see? But the gospel shows us Christ, not only in the description of his death and the fact of the empty tomb, but it shows us Christ also by its commentary on these events. So we as Christians don't simply have our minds pointed to the image or the icon of a cross and an empty tomb. We have the words of Scripture that explain to us why he is there and what he is doing. And it is there that we see God. It's there that we see him clearly. It's there that we understand him. Because in the cross and in the empty tomb, we realize that what we are seeing here is God's great heart and character revealed. You see, on the cross, God will break the power of sin, death, and hell. He will declare to us that his power is limitless. He's not on some peripheral edge of the universe today, redundant, fretting over the state of the world, but not really able to do something. No, in the cross, he takes on the full force of the power of law and sin and our guilt. And he utterly destroys it. It is finished, he cries as he dies. Opens up by the cross the way for people like you and me to come to himself. And so we see that he is the God who is interested in us, at least. He is the God who cares about us, who is reaching out to us through the cross. And as we realize more of what the Bible has to tell us, that there is no sense that God owes us anything, that he's not going to the cross because somehow we've got something on him and he has to do it. He doesn't have to do it. The only reason the Bible gives us for the cross is the deep, burning, passionate love that God has for sinners. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. This is what we see in the cross and in the resurrection. Here we see what real hope, reconciliation and transformation look like. He's not the distant mystical God who never gets involved in our world. Neither is he the God who is no different to us and cannot change the world. He's more involved in our messed up world than we can ever appreciate. He passionately loves sinners like us. He is the friend of sinners, the savior of sinners. Though we've massively offended him by our sins, it is in the cross and empty tomb that we see that ultimately he is for us and not against us, and that he can change us, restore us, and forgive us. John tells us that these things are written that we might believe, and that by believing we might have life in his name. We are to see the cross and see the empty tomb, that we might believe and have eternal life. Do you believe? The third and last thing, very briefly, that you see in these first five verses of John 17 is the theme of eternal life. Everything that is about to happen now that the hour has come will result in, says Jesus in this prayer, eternal life for his people. And this, of course, is the great offer that God is making to you this day in the gospel. It is eternal life. But what is eternal life? Well, wonderfully, Jesus defines it. Verse 3. And this is life eternal, he says, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Knowing God. Isn't that amazing? Not knowing about him, not knowing enough to have a debate or an argument about him, but knowing him, maker of heaven and earth. Jesus says, this is life eternal. This is what we get. It isn't just heaven when we die. Tough it out till then. No. Right here, right now, we begin eternal life because, says Jesus, this is what it is. That they may know thee, the only true God. How do we know him? Through faith in his death and resurrection. Do you know him? Do you know God? Well, you've got questions. I've got questions. We've all got questions. There are things you don't understand. There are things we'd like to know. But do you know him? You see, that's the heart of biblical Christianity. That's what you've been called to today. It isn't just a way of thinking and a way of living, but it's about knowing real relation. Time, glory, eternal life. What does God look like? I was thinking of this hymn last night. A wide, embracing, wondrous love. We read you in the sky above. We read you in the earth below, in seas that swell and streams that flow. But then the hymn writer writes this. We read you best. We see you best. We read you best in him who came to bear for us the cross of shame, sent by the Father from on high, our life to live, our death to die. We read your power to bless and save, e'en in the darkness of the grave, still more in resurrection light. We read the fullness of your might. What does God look like? Cross, resurrection. Oh, how we need the cross. You're here this morning wondering, can anybody really love someone like me? Look at the cross. Yes, is the answer from heaven. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. You wonder if someone like you can be loved? Yes, that's the answer of the cross. And then you wonder if someone like you could ever really change. Look at the empty tomb. Yes, is the answer. Struggle as a Christian. All you can see is your failure, your hypocrisy. You're so tired of it all. Look again at the cross and the empty tomb. Hear that cry. It is finished. See the work accomplished on your behalf. And see the empty tomb. And acknowledge the power that raised him from the dead is the same power that raises you to newness of life. What does God look like? Well, it's a question our world needs to be engaged in, isn't it? And we as Christians need to be very clear that we know how to answer it. And we must try to point as many people as possible, as helpfully as possible, as regularly as possible, and as clearly as possible to the cross and the empty tomb. For there we read him best. We're going to sing a great hymn of praise.